Well, what is wrong with our world? If you were to ask people in general that question, I'm sure you'd hear a range of answers. Some might say there's a lack of education. What we need is to increase our education and literacy and understanding, knowledge. Some would point to inequality, to corporate greed, to violence, to terrorism, to racism, to bigotry, extremism, global warming, overpopulation. All sorts of answers you might get to that question, what is wrong with our world? Are you convinced, let me ask first, are you convinced that there is something wrong with our world? And if so, what do you think it is? Well, I suggested last week that the atheist doesn't really have an answer to that question. You see, in atheism, there's nothing wrong with the world, not really. Everything that is just is. We might not like some of it. There might be things that we, you know, don't enjoy or wish were otherwise, but that's just purely our subjective human opinion. Nothing is truly abnormal. Nothing is essentially wrong. However, the Bible does have an answer to the question, what is wrong with the world? And that answer is Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 is like watching a train wreck. It's like those disaster movies. You know, most movies, or lots of action movies or disaster movies, start this way, where, you know, the first few chapters of Genesis are like that. The first 10 minutes of a movie are all about showing you how good things are before the disaster. You know, there are scenes involving happy families and adoring parents and busy workplaces and promising futures, all painting this happy picture so that you can appreciate what is lost when the earthquake or the plane crash or the terrorist attack happens. Well, the first 10 minutes of the movie is like Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and then Genesis 3 is like watching the disaster unfold. Romans 5 verse 12 summarises this chapter in this way. I need to find it. Romans 5 verse 12 is just a one verse summary of Genesis chapter 3. It says this. It says Romans 5 verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all men because all sinned. See, that's the summary. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all men because all sinned. So that verse in Romans is saying that the story of Adam is your story. The fall of the first man and woman in this chapter is our fall. We're all implicated in it. We're all involved. We've all imitated it. So let's have a look at Genesis chapter 3 together to try and understand in a little bit more depth what is wrong with our world. The first verse introduces us to the serpent. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. We know from elsewhere in the Bible that the serpent here is Satan, the devil, the accuser. Yet it's something of a surprise to meet him here in the Garden of Eden. Where did he come from? Why is he there? Well, we're not given answers to those questions. However, we are told two things about him. First, it's implied that he is one of the creatures whom God has made. Therefore, he is, if that's the case, he is one of the creatures over whom God has given humanity dominion. Human beings are the ruler of this serpent, as they're rulers of all the animals God has made. And secondly, we're told that he's cunning. He's in fact the most cunning of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. He's cunning. He's clever. Sneaky. Now last week, as I spoke on Genesis chapter 2, we observed a number of word plays. So the word play of man and the ground, Adam and Adamah, and the word play of man and woman, Ish and Ishar. Well, here we have another play on words. Because the word cunning in 3 verse 1 is very similar to the word naked in 2 verse 25, where we read that the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. See, we're about to see the nakedness of the man and his wife exposed to the cunning of the serpent. What's going to happen? Verse 1, the serpent said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" Where's the man, we wonder? We know the serpent said to the woman. Well, we're going to learn the answer to where the man is shortly. But in the conversation that follows, the woman's will is subverted and corrupted by the serpent's cunning. And she slides down into sin. And this way of sin in these verses, verses 1 to 6, follows, I think, five steps down into sin. And I've made them words that start with D to make them easy to remember. So these five steps are doubt, distort, deny, distrust, disobey. Doubt, distort, deny, distrust, disobey. That's it. First step, doubt. See, the serpent's first words there are an exclamation of surprise. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? See, this seed of doubt is planted in the woman's mind as the serpent gasps in shock and feigns bemusement at God's words. Did God say such a thing? Really? Oh my! Only, of course, God had not said what the serpent suggests he had said. And so begins step two, a distortion of God's word. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Well, verse 2, the woman corrects the serpent, kind of. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die." Now, the woman's words here are, of course, much closer to God's words than the serpent's words in verse 1. The serpent had suggested that God declared every tree of the garden to be off limits. Well, the woman corrects him. Only one tree is forbidden. And furthermore, the woman mentions the penalty for this tree, the penalty of dying, of death, which the serpent had omitted. But there are at least two differences, perhaps three. So first difference, verse 3, the woman reports God's words as saying, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die. But if you compare that with chapter 2, verse 17, what God had actually said was, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. Nothing there about not touching this tree. Secondly, you see there that the woman calls the tree, in verse 3, she doesn't call the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she calls it the tree in the middle of the garden. We'll compare that with chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord caused all sorts of trees, pleasing in appearance and good for food to grow, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, which tree in 2 verse 9 is in the middle of the garden? It's not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's the tree of life. And there's a third possible difference, that the woman says here, you will die. When you compare that with verse 2, verse 17, what God has said is you will certainly die. Now, it might just be that the woman summarising God's words, or it might also be that the woman is removing an emphasis from God's words. See, already the woman's thinking and perspective is starting to shift. She sees God's command as more restrictive than it actually is. And she begins to perceive the Garden of Eden in a different way. The centrepiece, the landmark feature of the Garden of Eden, the tree in the middle is no longer, in her eyes, the tree of life from which they could eat, but now the tree that would lead to death from which they mustn't. Now, perhaps you could forgive the woman's confusion here. I mean, after all, if we just take what we have in chapter 2, God hadn't spoken directly to her in 2 verse 17. God had spoken to the man before the woman was created. Although, I'm not sure, but maybe we're supposed to assume that God had spoken to the woman another time, or maybe we're supposed to assume that the man had heard God's words directly and then relayed them to the woman. Maybe we could forgive. But couldn't the man jump in and correct the woman's mistake at this point? Where is the man? Well, we don't hear anything from him. Instead, the serpent speaks again. And we're on to step 3 of our descent into sin, an outright denial of God's word. Verse 4. "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. This direct contradiction of what God had said. The serpent calls God a liar. He denies the reality of punishment. There will be no judgment for sin. You will not die. And then the serpent gives a suggestion as to why, according to the serpent, God had lied. We're on to the next step. Distrust, verse 5. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the serpent here calls into question God's character. The serpent suggests that God had selfish reasons, in fact, for making up this lie. Selfish reasons for making up this myth that sin would be punished with death. God's stingy. He's a miser. He's conceited. He doesn't want anyone else to be like him. He doesn't want to share his wisdom and authority. The serpent tempts the woman to distrust that God is good. "You can't be confident," the serpent says. "You can't be confident that God has your best interests in mind. No, he's only looking out for himself." By this point, the serpent's words have struck home. And the woman's perspective on things has completely changed. Look at verse 6. "Then the woman saw," so we're told the woman's perspective. What does the woman see? "Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom." See, that kind of description that was given of all the other good trees in Genesis 2 verse 9, the woman now associates with this one forbidden tree. Good for food, delightful to look at, and moreover, that it's desirable for obtaining wisdom. To be like God in that forbidden sense of knowing good and evil, of determining right and wrong, of being the moral arbiter of the universe, that's desirable. She wants that. See, her perspective has changed. Her desires have become twisted. She's surrounded by trees which are good for food, but now she covets as what is good, as if it were good, the one food which will kill her. And with her mind, her will, her desires completely deceived and twisted, she takes that final step down into sin and disobeys the word of God. Verse 6, "So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Well, this verse at least solves the mystery of where the man was. He was with her the whole time, just standing there mute, passive, saying and doing nothing. Now, it's pretty common for me when I'm in social situations with my wife to just sit back a bit and let her carry the conversation. Because she's funnier than I am, she's more talkative than I am, she's more charismatic than I am, and generally things just go better when she does the talking. But that's not what's happening in Genesis chapter 3. See, this man stands here doing nothing while the woman throws herself under the proverbial bus. And then he jumps under it along with her. There's no excuse that he is a more passive participant here. He is right there with her, and he doesn't stop her, he does nothing, and then he joins her. In fact, Romans chapter 5, that's verse 12, that verse I read earlier, that puts the responsibility squarely on the shoulders of the man. Sin entered the world through one man. And it continues, and death through sin. In this way, death spread to all men because all sinned. See, as I said earlier, Adam and Eve's story is your story. As they sinned, so I have sinned, and so you have sinned. Following those steps, the way of sin, that descent into evil. Now, sometimes I think we can oversimplify this concept of sin in our thinking as if it were simply disobedience, as if that's all there is to sin, disobeying God's commands. But we see here in Genesis chapter 3 that while disobedience is an element of sin, and a very critical element of sin, the whole process of sin is much more complex and subtle and insidious. It involves all those five steps we see in this chapter. Doubt. That initial thought planted in our mind that it's okay to question God's word. That it's fine to challenge it. Distortion. Then twisting God's word, whether deliberately or not. Misunderstanding it, misinterpreting it. Then denial. Directly contradicting what God has said. Perhaps especially contradicting the reality that God punishes sin, that he calls us to account. Disbelieving, becoming suspicious of God. No longer believing that he is good. No longer believing that his way is good, that his word is good. That what he tells us is for our benefit. Thinking he's a miser. And of course disobeying, acting against his revealed will. Moreover, sin involves the corruption of your mind. The corruption of your perception, your understanding, your desires, your will. You become detached from reality. You no longer see things as they really are. Just as the woman here could no longer perceive the Garden of Eden as it really was. In the words of Isaiah 5 verse 20 and 21, the sinner calls evil good and good evil. The sinner substitutes darkness for light and light for darkness and is wise in their own opinion and clever in their own sight. In the words of Romans 1, sinners suppress the truth by unrighteousness. Their thinking becomes nonsense. Their senseless minds are darkened. Claiming to be wise, they become fools. Jeremiah 17 verse 9, in the words of Jeremiah, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? See, the devil's deceptions draw us away from reality into madness and folly and darkness and leave us trapped there, neither recognizing nor desiring what is good. Sin also involves, we see in this chapter, an overturning of God's created order. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the order is God, humanity, other creatures, the animals. God is king. He's the moral ruler. Humans are created to rule the world under him and with animals under our care and dominion. But in Genesis 3, that order is reversed and the order becomes animals, humanity, God. The serpent, by his deception, exerts authority over humans who ignore and disobey God's word. You know another word for that? Another word, that's idolatry. Idolatry. We worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. See, sin is complex. It's entangled. It's twisted. It involves the corruption of our being and our minds. It involves us in, captures us in self-deception, in unbelief, in twisted desires and idolatry. And Genesis 3 is talking about you and me. How thoroughly implicated and involved in sin we are, along with Adam and Eve. And there are really only two possibilities. Either you realise this, you recognise this is you, or you don't. Or I urge you to hear the word of God. This is your state. Ensnared in sin. Deceived by it. And as the chapter goes on, we're going to see that there are consequences. There's a punishment that's declared by God. Before God himself pronounces his judgment, though, there are other immediate consequences. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." In 2 verse 25, again, that the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. And 3 verse 8, he suggests a similar kind of openness and ease in our relationship with God. The Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. But now there's shame. Now people hide from each other. They make coverings for themselves. And they hide from God. See, now we cannot stand openly before each other because of our sin. Fear enters our relationships. God and other people become threatening. And so we hide. And not only fear, but blame. In verses 11 to 13, the man and the woman scramble to pass the buck. Verse 11, then God asked, the Lord God asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Then the man replied, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." So the Lord God asked the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "It was the serpent. He deceived me, and I ate." So the man and the woman are exposed before God, and they cannot deny their actions. Both the man and the woman say, "And I ate." But for both of them, it's the very last thing they say, after a bunch of other words where they seek to shift the blame. The man said, "The woman, you, God, gave to be with me. She gave me." And the woman said, "It was the serpent. He deceived me." Well, as the following verses indicate, the blame and the guilt may be shared, but it can't be shifted. In a series of speeches, God declares judgment on all three, but he does so in reverse order. The serpent first, then the woman, then the man. Now I'm going to return to verses 14 to 15 later, but first God's words to the man and the woman. God in his judgments on the man and the woman, verse 16 to and following, declared that humanity from this point on will experience a series of alienations, as the harmony of the created order is broken down. First there'll be alienation in our vocation. See, as men and women carry out our respective callings in life, our experience will be one of pain. Verse 16, he said to the woman, "I will intensify your labour pains. You will bear children in anguish." And verse 17 says to Adam, "The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labour." That same expression there in both verses. Labour pains, painful labour. See, Our experience, our vocation, our calling in life, our activity, our engagement in the world will now be one of painful labour. Now, these verses aren't supposed to be a complete description, a complete list of human activity, but it's a summary of two key characteristic roles. And they're also roles that are linked in with the mandate which God had given humanity. So in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God had told humanity to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, and to work and watch over the garden. Well, now these things can only be attempted through painful labour. Both childbearing and working the ground. And even then, as we shall see, only ever partially and temporarily may God's calling on us be fulfilled. Alienation in our vocation. Secondly, alienation in our relationships. Verse 16, he said to the woman, second half of verse 16, your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. And now that phrase, your desire will be for your husband, is not really a positive thing. It suggests a desire to control, a competitive desire. And yet, God says, he will rule over you. Again, not a positive thing. Marriage becomes a place of rivalry, of competition, a power struggle for dominance. And all other relationships follow the same pattern. Alienation in our relationships. Thirdly, alienation from our world. In verse 15, there's hostility between the serpent and the woman. And in verse 18, the ground, we're told, will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. See, there's this struggle. Both animals and plants are now at war with humanity, in a sense. There's conflict, there's struggle, there's enmity. Alienation from our world. Fourthly, alienation from our own bodies. Verse 19, you will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust. Alienation from our own bodies as we return to the ground in death, as dust becomes mere dust again. And finally, alienation from God. Now that's seen, I think, in all the other things, as God's good blessings are withdrawn and replaced with curse. It's also seen in verses 22 to 24 as God banishes humanity from the garden and sends them away, cuts off access to the tree of life. Verse 23, sent him away from the garden of Eden. Verse 24, drove man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming, whirling sword east of the garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. We're driven away from the Garden of Eden implies being driven away from God's presence and his blessing. And we see in verse 24 that there is no way back. It's guarded by cherubim and a flaming sword. So friends, this is the world we live in. The world after Genesis 3. A world fallen from its grandeur, a world out of touch with reality, where relationships hurt, where work is hard, where bodies decay. Of course, God himself is still good. We still see in verses 20 and 21, him providing for people. Verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Verse 21, the Lord God made clothing out of skins for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. See, God still provides for people. Children will still be born. Eve is still the mother of all the living. God provides clothes. He covers Adam and Eve's shame so that they can go on in this broken existence. There's still life. There's still childbirth, still work, still food. But it's all heading back to dust. You know, if this were an action movie, after the natural disaster or the terrorist attack, we'd be wondering, how will people survive this catastrophe? Will there be an answer? Actually, we probably already know there will be an answer, because the first 10 minutes of the movie not only set the scene for the disaster, but also introduced us to the Hollywood superstar lead actor who will somehow save his family and lots of other innocent victims. What about Genesis 3? Will there be an answer for the guilty? Is there any hope for us outside of Eden? We'll look at verses 14 and 15. Then the Lord said to the serpent, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed more than any livestock, and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. See, in verse 14, God says the serpent is cursed, and then in verse 15, he says the serpent's days are numbered. For there will come one descended from the woman, the woman's seed. There will come one who will strike the head of the serpent. Adam had stood there passively while the serpent led humanity into sin. But the seed of the woman would fight, and he would overcome. And in destroying the serpent, the woman's seed would himself be struck. The serpent will strike his heel. The word seed may, I think, be the most important word in the book of Genesis. In particular, later chapters will tell us about the seed of Abraham, and about the seed of Abraham's great-grandson Judah. It all begins here. This promise in verse 15 begins a search for the seed of the woman. When would the promised seed come and strike the serpent? Well, friends, he has, of course, already come. Struck in the heel by Satan as he hung on the cross, draining Satan's venom, absorbing sin in his death, and in so doing, crushing the serpent's head, destroying his power. And Genesis 3, verse 15 tells us this was always God's plan. Now, one of the things I find amazing about this verse, think about it like this. In verses 10 to 13, God spoke to the man first, then to the woman, then to the man first, then to the woman, as they shift the blame. But in verse 14, he starts with the serpent. And what that means is that the promise of verse 15 is given before God has even pronounced judgment on humanity. In the order in which this chapter is arranged, before we are declared condemned, before the sentence of death is delivered, there is already this gospel promise. See, there never is a time in the Bible when God's judgment is hanging over humanity without a promise of God on which to base our hope. There never is that time. And if that was the case for Adam and Eve, how much more for we who live after the death and resurrection of Jesus, after the serpent has been defeated? Friends, this world, we live in an age of sin and death, of darkness and deceit. And yet in this world, we have in Jesus Christ a Saviour who has overcome the devil and who gives us this victory. The flaming sword fell on him, and the way to paradise is open. The cross on which he died has become a tree of life, and all who go there receive its fruit of eternal life from Jesus. Friends, this is your story, and yet within your story is a word of promise. Will you put your hope on Jesus?